This evening, I want to cover the themes in John chapters 8 and 9. And since that involves a total of 100 verses, rather than read all of them, I'm only going to read chapter 9. Hopefully, you previewed these chapters ahead of time, as I suggested in my weekly email. If you're not on our email list, let me encourage you to sign up so that you can receive the occasional instructions I send that will help you get more out of our time together each week. With that said, let me summarize the debate between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders in chapter 8, and then we'll read chapter 9 together. Summary is going to take a bit of time, and then I'll read and pray and start what will seem like my sermon, but I'm going to give about half of it here and half of it on the other side, so don't panic that this is going to be longer than usual, because it's not. Jesus, in chapter 8, addresses his hearers in John 8, verse 12, by saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As soon as he says this, the Pharisees interrupt him and begin questioning his right to testify about himself, his spiritual and his physical pedigree. They question his authority to teach the things that he does and whether he has a demon or not. And as they debate, Jesus makes a series of statements that continue to raise the stakes regarding who he is until he brings it to such a climax at the end of the chapter that they pick up stones to kill him. But he escapes and hides himself from them. So let me list some of the things Jesus says in this debate to show you the build toward his most audacious claim at the end. I've already cited his claim to be the light of the world, but listen to the other claims he makes in this chapter. He tells them that, yes, he bears witness about himself, but that his Father also bears witness about him. He doesn't specify how, but everybody knows that the miraculous works that he's doing testify to the fact that God has to be the one behind his amazing works. He's saying, in effect, I'm testifying to my own authority, but my Father is testifying to my authority as well via the works he's giving me the power to do. The religious leaders then question who his Father really is. They suggest he was born of impurity, which is likely a reference to Mary's pregnancy prior to her marriage to Joseph, which would have been rather public knowledge. Again, Jesus doesn't take this opportunity to explain his divine origin and his conception, because these guys don't deserve it. They've already made up their minds about him. They've rejected him, and they don't deserve any courtesy explanations regarding his true origin. Instead, he tells them, "You know neither my Father nor me. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus also says quite a bit about the fact that they don't know where he came from or where he's going. He says, "You are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." He also alludes to his coming crucifixion at their hands by saying, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." The idea of Jesus being sent is a major theme in this chapter because it emphasizes that he was sent by the Father, and that they're rejecting him and his Father. This highlights Jesus' role as a prophet, since Israel had a history of rejecting the prophets God had sent to them with his instruction and his correction. In response to these things, we're told that some of the Jews believe in him. But then Jesus starts a new theme that seems to even offend these new believers. He tells them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But they take offense at this idea, saying that they've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus responds by making it clear once again that he's teaching deeply spiritual things that go far beyond the surface issues they see. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But," he says, "if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." People respond by going back to the whole Father issue again. We don't need to miss this major point here. The entire debate around the issue of who the authoritative Father is on both sides is the focus. Jesus is claiming God as his Father, the source of his authority and the power behind his miracles. And they're claiming God as their spiritual Father and Abraham as their earthly father. But Jesus says, "Yeah, I know Abraham is your earthly father, but if Abraham were here, he would not be trying to kill me like you are." Then he questions the truth of their claim that God is their spiritual father for the same reason. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." There's that sent idea again, so note that for later. Jesus then goes for the jugular and brings the debate to a climax by revealing their true spiritual father. He says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." He tells them that those who keep his word will never see death. And they blow a gasket, saying, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus tells them that they don't know him because they don't know his Father. They are, in fact, liars to even claim they know God at all. He tells them they're of their father, the devil, because he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And they are following in his footsteps and therefore belong to him. He says that Abraham looked forward to and rejoiced at the very idea of seeing his day. The Jews then say, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus brings the debate to a close by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's an obscure sentence grammatically when you read it in English, but that's because Jesus is applying God's covenantal name of I am to himself. And this was God's name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It was a name held with such reverence among the Jews that they didn't pronounce it when they read the scriptures. Instead, they substituted Adonai, or Lord. This is why most of our translations print the title Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament. Anytime you see that, it's a reference to God's divine name, Yahweh, or I Am. The Jews knew that Jesus was applying this name to himself, which they see as blasphemy. This is why they pick up stones to throw at him. Stoning is the punishment for blasphemy, and Jesus, in their eyes, has crossed the line. The irony is that they wouldn't pronounce God's divine name out of reverence, but they're now standing before the one who bears that name, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. John wants us to see that the greatest blasphemy isn't speaking the name, but rather rejecting the one who reveals it. In sum, this has not been a pleasant scene in John 8. Jesus seems to be starting a teaching time by declaring, "I am the light of the world," but before he can continue, he's interrupted by the Pharisees, and the whole thing devolves into a nasty debate where they call him everything from a Samaritan to illegitimate to demon-possessed. They had made up their minds, and there was going to be no true debate. They thought they saw the situation clearly, so they stopped listening and started focusing on how they could rid themselves of Jesus once and for all. With that as a background in chapter 8, let me read chapter 9. It's printed there in your bulletins so you can follow along as I read. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this significant scene here in John's Gospel of the debate about the origin of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and the power of Jesus to heal the blind and to save sinners. We pray that as we meditate on these things, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, and that you would draw us closer to you and make us children of light. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I address the story of the healing of the blind man, let me talk about Jesus' light of the world claim first. This wasn't some random theme that Jesus chose to highlight his goodness. It was a deliberate reference to Old Testament expectations of the Messiah, especially as they converged on creation, and revelation, salvation, and the nations. You'll remember that God's first act of creation in Genesis 1 began with the statement, "Let there be light." Jesus is tying himself to that kind of power and even intimating that a new creation was unfolding through him. Light is also the dominant image used in the Old Testament for God's revelation. I read Psalm 27 for our call to worship, which begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Light is also a major theme in the prophetic passages that point to the coming Messiah. Isaiah 42 says, "He will be a light for the nations." Isaiah 49 said that God would make him as a light for the nations so that his salvation would reach to the end of the earth. And I should read the first few verses of Isaiah 60 because they beautifully describe the opportunity of that very moment there in John 8 and 9. Listen to Isaiah call the people to rejoice at the Messiah's bringing of light and blessing. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult." But the tragedy is they didn't see, and they weren't radiant nor thrilled, and they certainly didn't exult. Instead, they insulted their Messiah because they were blind and deaf and lame. And that's partly the reason Jesus chose the deeply symbolic miracles he did in Jerusalem to reveal their lameness and their blindness. I've already suggested in our exploration of John 5 that the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda symbolized the lame nature of the entire Jewish nation in their sin and unbelief. And now we come to this man blind from birth, who clearly symbolizes their spiritual blindness. John's masterful writing puts these two events back to back, making a powerful point that the Messiah and his light had come, but that his people were too blind to see it, and too stubborn and sinful to want to be healed of their obvious blindness. In fact, not only was the Messiah associated with light in the Old Testament, Isaiah tells us that when he came, the deaf would hear, the eyes of the blind would be open, the lame man would leap like a deer, and the mute would sing for joy. The religious leaders rejected the light of Jesus' teaching, so Jesus gives them a more obvious proof that he's the Messiah. He heals a man who has been blind from birth. He's not restoring the sight of someone who has seen before and then lost it. He's healing someone who has never known what it's like to see the world that he was born into. As such, he's a perfect symbol for the nation of Israel at the time. Many, if not most, of those in Israel's history had been spiritually blind from birth and had never truly seen God. Instead, they had run after idols. They had persecuted the prophets. They had adopted the heathen practices of the nations around them. But ironically, these fastidious and Mosaic law-obsessed Pharisees and other religious leaders were now being just as blind as the idolaters of old. They were missing the point. In fact, they were more guilty and more condemnable than their predecessors who had worshipped Baal and Molech and other false gods, because they were rejecting God in the flesh, who had arrived as promised and was doing the very works the prophet said the coming Messiah would do. Not only were they rejecting his teaching, they wanted him dead. So it's not a haphazard choice Jesus makes in finding this man who was blind from birth and healing him. Not only was he fulfilling the works of the promised Messiah, he was symbolically showing Israel that they were the blind man. He was offering them sight. He was offering them healing. He was offering them salvation, and they were rejecting it completely. And I think that's the reason Jesus likely performed this miracle in this seemingly strange way that he did. Jesus could have healed this man in the same way he healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. He could have simply said, "Open your eyes, you can see now." He doesn't do that. He does something that some of them would have seen as gross. He spits on the ground and makes mud of the saliva. In Leviticus, where God shows the extreme cleanliness that he requires for those who come into his presence, being spat on by an unclean person could make you unclean. For example, Leviticus 15:8 says, if someone had a bodily discharge, that is an open wound or some such condition, their spit could make others unclean. Here's how the verse reads in Leviticus. If one with a discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But Jesus, of course, is not unclean. He was the one who was pure in his very being, and the only one who could ultimately make others pure. That's one layer of irony here. But there's also the fact that he's the one who had made Adam from the dust of the ground. And now he's using that symbolism of the mud of the very creation to give this man the ability to see. something that would transform his life in ways he couldn't imagine. However, Jesus doesn't stop just by putting mud on the man's eyes. He gives him something to believe and to obey. He tells him that in order to see, he's to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. It's a simple command, and he's going to use it to offer this man as an example of what the unbelieving Jews should do. They should hear his word and obey it in order to remove their spiritual blindness. The blind man does hear, and he does obey. And it isn't a small thing for him to do what Jesus instructed. I told you last week that the pool of Siloam was about half a mile from the temple where Jesus had put mud on this man's eyes. This man had to make that half-mile trek, presumably with help from others, with the mud running down his face, and be led to the pool where he washed and immediately received his sight. We could tease out all sorts of implications regarding the mud, the baptismal-like washing, etc. But the point I want you to get here is that Jesus offered sight to this man, called on him to believe it was possible, and called on him to express his faith by obeying Jesus' instruction. The man did what the unbelieving Jews refused to do. So the story ends with him seeing and them choosing to stay in their blindness. And I love the fact that this man turns into a bit of a debating heckler himself at the end of the scene, where he's giving the Jews a taste of their own snarky medicine. They initially doubt he was really blind in the first place, but that gets confirmed by the man's parents. Then they keep questioning him about how the healing happened, and the man gets exasperated, telling the story over and over. And he finally says, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" The Jews respond by saying, "They're Moses' disciples, and they don't know where Jesus comes from." And the man says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And that's the point John is making here. Jesus was sent from God, and everything he says and does is manifesting God's will and God's message for his people. This recurring theme of "where are you from?" is answered all along the way with the idea that Jesus was sent from God. That's why John drops the little Easter egg in giving us the meaning of the name Siloam, where Jesus told the man to wash, because Siloam means sent. So do you want to be cured of your spiritual blindness? Then believe on and obey the one sent from God. Without faith and obedience to him, you're blind, lame, deaf, mute, dead. If you already have believed on him and received your sight from him, what's next? Well, you need to let the light of the world permeate every dark corner of your heart, your mind, your priorities, your speech, your actions, your motivations, your habits, etc. Why would you hold anything back? He's the one who made you, and he's entrusted you with profound gifts that he desires to develop in you so that you can reflect his glory to others and shine the light that he's put in you in the dark world around you. Stop hiding in the shadows and allow his light to bring about the blossoms and the fruit and the growth that God demands of his light-bearing children. For he has commissioned you and me to shine his light from our small corner of the world to the very ends of the earth for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to open our eyes so that we could be delivered from our blindness and bask in the light of your truth, your goodness, and your beauty. Help us to open our hearts, our minds, our priorities, our habits, our marriages, our families, and our work to the power of your light being offered to shine in and through us to the dark world around us. Make us children of light so that our obedience and joy can transform this world into the new heavens and new earth that you have promised to those who see you and love you. We ask you to do a powerful work in us for your glory and the glory of your Son, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.